Dear congregation, the passage that we are looking at this morning is one that perhaps we would be tempted to skip over or to avoid. It's one of these challenging things that we come across. If you do regularly the reading of God's Word with your families and your homes, which I hope that you do, sometimes you come across these passages and maybe you're tempted to either read them quickly or hope that the children are not listening or move along because they are, simply to put it, disturbing. They're challenging. They bother us. And they're, in one sense, we feel distasteful. But the reality is that when we come across passages like this, we have to understand that they're in God's Word for a reason. And they're there for our edification. And God gives us His whole Word. It's all given by an inspiration of God for our edification. And we shouldn't skip over passages like this or avoid them because often they show us just how real the Bible is, how genuine it is, how honest it is, how true it is, that it deals with the hard situations of life. It's not sugar-coated. And being a Christian, being a believer, is not to be sugar-coated either. It is a call to take up our cross and follow Jesus, and to follow Him in a long line of prophets and of God's people who did, usually in history, have very challenging lives and who experienced things exactly like this more often than not. And you see, our bigger problem is not that passages like this should be in the Bible, but our reaction to them shows probably that we've gotten soft, that in a way we've had it too easy, that our lives have just moved along, and this is so strange to us and so foreign to us, this idea of people literally losing their heads and of all this depravity and wickedness in high places. It's hidden beneath a veneer in our society, and so we try to avoid it, but we should not. We should face these things head on. Well, in this passage, it's important to remember the context. Just before this, the Lord Jesus has sent out His disciples. And He's actually literally sent them out at a moment where they went from disciple to apostle. The name disciple or the title disciple, that means a learner or a student. A student. And they were going from students quite literally when it says they were sent out. That's the word apostle. And so they were going, as it were, you have a graduation just after this service and some students who are moving on to the next level. While there the apostles had went out, they were scattered throughout the land of Galilee, and they were going to preach and to teach, and that meant the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was now being spread, and many more were hearing about Him. And what even happens here now is that King Herod hears about the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere in his palace in Galilee. The word comes to him. And Herod has a dark conscience. As this news of this new great prophet comes to him, his mind starts to turn over and he starts to remember and he starts to be troubled. And he starts to think back to the death of John the Baptist. That will simply be our theme this morning, the death of John the Baptist. We're going to focus on that. And Herod is having something of a flashback. Many people have that. They have memories that come back to them very powerfully at different times. And this shows us that this Herod, that his conscience is working, and it's working strongly. And in this passage, it's important to remember it's out of sequence. This has happened either some months or maybe even a year before this time that John the Baptist was executed. Well, this Herod is not the same Herod that in Matthew chapter 2 slaughtered all those innocent babies when the Lord Jesus, just after the Lord Jesus was born. This is actually that Herod's son. That Herod was known as Herod the Great. He actually divided his kingdom up, Herod the Great, between four different sons. And this is one of those sons named Herod Antipas. He ruled over Galilee and a region called Perea, which was just on the other side of the Jordan River. And so he basically had a quarter of what his father had. And so he was a fairly minor king in the whole Roman scheme of things. He would have paid tax and tribute to Rome. And men like Herod, as long as they paid their taxes, they could sort of keep their area and they could rule over it. And we know that this family from Matthew chapter 2, we know that they were actually Idumeans or Edomites. So that means great-great-great-grandchildren of Esau. And they were often at war with God's people and ruling over them. And that's a dark picture. That's a sad picture where God's people now, they don't rule over their own land. They have this harsh dictator ruling over them. And this Herod, we find right away in verse 14, he hears of John the Baptist, and right away his response is, he hears of the Lord Jesus, the miracles he's doing, and all the preaching that he's doing, and he thinks right away, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Now, it's interesting that that was a common superstition. It still is in our world today. You can think of people who believe in ghosts, or of purgatory, or the idea of haunting. And here King Herod thinks that in some way John the Baptist, who he executed, has somehow come back from the dead, and he's going to haunt him and trouble him. It speaks of a troubled conscience. It speaks of irrational worries. And that does happen to people. Even worldly people, by the way, at times, they have troubled consciences. God has written his law on their hearts. They know that it's wrong deep down within. Even if it's a dictator like Herod, he knows deep down what he did was wrong, that he was a murderer. It's interesting, though, that in this sort of superstition, there's still an inkling of truth, isn't there? There's an inkling of truth, a little bit of truth, because God's people will be resurrected, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And deep down in Herod's heart, he knows this, and he feels this in his conscience, and he understands, and there's a certain even almost encouragement in it. It's subtle, but if you think about it and you think of grappling with governments and perhaps the direction things are going in our day, we still have this hope. This hope that goes beyond the grave, this hope that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, this hope that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church, that his church rises again and again, and that no government can hold it down, squelch it, control it, kill it. His church will survive, and it will continue. And so there's a certain encouragement in his conscience. But it's not a good sign on his behalf. It's a contrast, by the way, with a clean conscience. One of the wonderful things of being a Christian is that we believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And even if you had a murder in your past or a horrific sin, you know that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you don't have to have this conscience that plagued Herod, that kept men like him up at night and tortured them. Trusting in Jesus Christ, you are free. No matter what sin is in your past, no matter how horrific it is, that we have peace. Christian, you have peace in Jesus Christ. And that peace goes beyond the grave, and it sets Christians apart from the rest of this world, that we don't need to fear death. And that we don't need to fear the judgment of God or the haunting of spirits or anything like that, because we have confidence and hope in Jesus Christ. So what a contrast here it is. But then there's another group here, God's covenant people. Verse 15, others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. Here you have a people, and these are a people who know God's word, because they're quoting, they're alluding there to Old Testament passages. And so these would be the Jewish people that are speaking here. These others, they're saying, this must be Elijah. They would have gotten that from Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah before the day of the Lord. Or like one of the prophets or the prophet, Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, I will raise up for you a prophet. These were people who knew that God had promised to send great prophets. They had been through some 400 years of darkness. There hadn't been many prophets or any prophets for some years, and they were expecting prophets to come. And so these are Bible people, people who listen to the word of God. But the irony is, they're getting it all wrong. We know that John the Baptist was the Elijah of the New Testament. Not that Elijah literally rose from the dead, but that the Lord had said, and it's fulfilled in his word, that he is the Elijah who came before the day of the Lord. John the Baptist had been the one who prepared people to meet Jesus. And here the irony is that all of these people are in confusion. They're getting everything wrong. They're not learning from God's word. And you know, there's a very clear and simple answer to this. By the way, it also happens in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men come. And you see that God's people, there's a confusion in Jerusalem. And the wise men go and they bow before the Lord Jesus. And you know that these people who were confused and uncertain, and Herod who was confused and uncertain, they all had an option here to answer this confusion. They didn't have to speculate. You know what the answer was? They simply could have sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go through the Gospel of Mark up to here, you find people seeking out the Lord Jesus Christ. There's, just before this, there's a woman with the flow of blood. There's the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. There's lepers and others. There's poor and needy people, people who need help, and they're coming to seek the Lord Jesus, and they're coming to be his disciples and to learn from him. But here you see a people, they're trying to interpret God's word on their own, and they never really come to Jesus. And so they're confused. And if you're here today, I'm thankful for that, because you're at the right place. Together, we come to Jesus Christ in a special way. We gather around his word, and we come to learn from him about his word and to draw near to him. And even more important is that you personally, also individually, that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you put your faith in him, that you bring your questions and concerns in prayer, and then you come to your pastor and your elders, and you be gathered into Jesus Christ. But here we see confused people and a confused Herod. Notice verse 16, Herod's still. He's sort of on repeat. His mind is like a broken record. It can't stop, is the sense of the language. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John who I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead." There's a fear to his language. His conscience is troubled. The bad memories are going through over and over and over. And you know, Herod ultimately, he'll never come to Jesus. Jesus is the answer to that kind of bad conscience. But instead, he rejects the Lord Jesus, and ultimately, he's one of those who condemns the Lord Jesus. Well, what's the story with Herod? We read verse 17 and following. What had happened with Herod is that he had stole his brother Philip's wife and married her. His brother Philip was one of those other four sons, and he had his area that he ruled over. But what had happened with this Herod is that he had actually originally been married to a Nabataean princess. That's a province of Arabia, just to the south of Judea. And he had divorced that princess, and he had stolen his sister-in-law and married her. And the confusing thing, you might pick up on it as we read through this passage, is that the wife that he stole is named Herodias. Well, the reason her name is Herodias is because she's actually Herod's half-niece. And so this story gets even more convoluted. He's married to his own niece. The Bible is honest with these kind of things. It doesn't try to cover it up. And if you don't think these kind of things still happen in this world, your eyes need to be opened. It's still happening. It's hidden behind a veneer of civility, but what he has done is he has divorced his first wife. He has stolen his sister-in-law, who is actually his half-niece, being that her family line came from a second wife further back.
and it caused political turmoil. That's, by the way, why this would have been on John the Baptist's plate. When Herod divorced his first wife, he angered the king of the Nabataeans to the south, and it actually caused a war. And it would have been headline news in this time. Because he had spurned that first wife, her father was angry with Herod. It caused a war, and so everybody had to deal with the fallout from this. And it makes sense then that John the Baptist would be speaking up about this. It was affecting the nation. Herod had been living in wickedness, and he should have known better. And so John the Baptist, he spoke up about this ungodly and this wicked soap opera that was happening and how it was affecting the nation. He called out Herod publicly, and he had said to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Well, Herodias, who comes across certainly as something of a palace brat or a diva, holds it against him. She wants to kill him. She wants to kill this prophet. She has a vendetta. And so she has managed to get John the Baptist in prison, but for a time, things don't at all go Herodias' way. You can tell in this passage, actually, things start to go exactly backwards from what she wanted. Herod imprisons John. He starts to interrogate him, and you see in the Bible that it was quite normal for a king to act as what we would think of as a judge. And so court cases were brought before them, and King Herod starts to be kind of fascinated with this John, and his conscience speaks to him, and he learns that John is a just and a holy man, and he starts protecting him, verse 20. And when he heard him, he did many things gladly. He starts to listen to John. And John starts to take the place of a counselor, even to Herod. What an unusual providence. It happens, by the way, again and again in God's Word. Daniel served in this kind of role. You actually hear later of the Apostle Paul as living in Caesar's household and being imprisoned there indeed, but having an effect on the servants and others, that God would bring his prophets into the highest places and that they would have the ear even of wicked kings and rulers is not unusual. And it's fascinating. John the Baptist starts to make headway. He did many things. Herod starts to make changes. He never quite makes the full change he should make with Herodias, but he did many things. He starts to be convicted of sin and of God's law, and very likely he starts to rule with more justice and maybe some more patience and some more wisdom, and he starts to learn from John the Baptist. Very likely, it says, when he heard him gladly. He starts to think, well, this man really has it together. This man's wise. I should listen to him. He starts putting things into place. And so you see Herodias, she's losing. She's losing power. And John the Baptist, he's increasing and he's gaining in influence. And maybe God's true people, they have a hope. Maybe this King Herod will be converted. Maybe he'll turn around. Maybe there will be more restoration of God's kingdom. It's interesting. Maybe, very likely, many commentators say this, and it still happens to this day, John the Baptist was probably, and even in this passage you can see hints of it, a complete contrast to everybody else Herod dealt with. Herod ordinarily would have dealt with flatterers. And you can see that in the kind of party that he had. And that was normal in that time. You can read it in other history books, and it's still normal today that those who surround politicians, those who surround kings, tend to be flatterers. But here comes John the Baptist, and he comes, and he would have been just different. He told Herod what he needed to hear. He probably made Herod think intellectually, prodded him, pushed him. He was honest and faithful and true, and so Herod becomes this example of almost persuaded. Almost persuaded. He becomes like a Pilate or a Felix later in the book of Acts. Almost persuaded. It's an interesting case of conscience, and it teaches us about unbelievers, and it teaches us about prime ministers and premiers and presidents. that they too can be almost persuaded, that headway can be made at times in their conscience, and that the unbelievers that surround us, sometimes they may listen to reason and to God's law, and they can see it for a time, and they can seem to be workable for a time. But unless they close with Jesus Christ and put their faith fully in Jesus Christ, they will always ultimately be ruled by their own hearts. And it's an important reminder. Unless you close with Jesus Christ, and by that I mean you firmly and you fully put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be fickle ultimately with God's law and His Word, and unpredictable and unable ultimately to be trusted. This is why we don't want to be unequally yoked by the way. Somebody can seem, if you're entering in a relationship with somebody who's unconverted and you're a covenant child, you know, for a time, they can seem like King Herod. They can seem to listen to reason. They can seem to read the Bible and perhaps move a few steps in the right direction. But then in the end, long term, they can prove to be a nightmare. And Herod certainly proves to be a nightmare. He's the murderer not just of John the Baptist. Later, he's, by the way, one of the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 11. One of the murderers of Jesus Christ. And he shows later just how hardened his conscience has become. He casually listens or tries to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't get any answers, and he just casually condemns him and becomes a friend of Pilate. And at that time, or by that time, it's quite clear his conscience is completely hardened. And so Herod is a cautionary tale, and he's a cautionary tale of do not put your trust in princes. It's one of the good lessons that God has taught us. You know that all things really do work together for good. And that as we've seen the government go back and forth and to put it bluntly, lie to us over and over, we learn not to put our confidence in princes, not to trust in them. Yes, we should respect them. We should go the extra mile for them if we possibly can, as God's Word calls us to. We should show obedience. We should turn the other cheek as much as we can. But we should not put our faith in them. And we should not ultimately trust them. The government cannot save you. And Herod is such a sad example of this. Well, this opportune day comes, and that shows, by the way, that word opportune day, it shows that Herodias has been scheming and plotting and waiting in the background, and she's been thinking, how can I pull this off? And so along comes this day. Herod has a birthday party. He gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Sad, actually, in a way, to see the chief men of Galilee there. Those were God's covenant people. God's covenant people don't look good in this passage. They're misinterpreting God's word. They're not listening to it. And they become witnesses to and silent witnesses to great injustice and wickedness. But here they are, they're gathered into this party, to this feast, and it goes the direction of many parties. It starts with a big celebration. Nothing wrong with coming together for a meal and having fellowship and enjoying ourselves and being blessed to be in each other's presence. But here, this is going in a bad direction. It's clear that Herod is sort of on an ego trip. He's showing off. And this party, it goes downhill. First, there's the sense of showing off and ego, the gathering in of important people, all undoubtedly flattering one another and joking and laughing. It turns into this lust and this scene of wicked dancing, which is just completely twisted when you think about the family relationships and everything that's going on. Then there's boasting and rash swearing that comes. And then there's the murder to save face. You know, There is a certain pattern, isn't there, to parties. And you young people need to look at scenes like this and think twice about the kind of places you are at and the ways that people are acting and talking and the kind of egos that are being shown off, the conversation that's going on, and think twice whether you really belong there. It's tragic that the chief men of Galilee are here, God's people. You know, they should have seen the way this party was going along, and they should have got up at some point and walked out. We don't know exactly what happened that day, but I hope that many of you young people, that you have a strong enough backbone to walk out somewhere in your life. You know, if you're in your early 20s by now and you've never walked out of anywhere or never turned off a TV show, never turned your back on some scene or another, or turned a corner, maybe literally on the road, to go in a different direction, that's a bad sign. That's a difficult thing to do when there's peer pressure and when there's social pressure and maybe rich and powerful people that you end up around, and this comes into the workplace for some of you. Maybe you travel for business and different things. You need to learn to turn your back on scenes like this and pray for the strength and the backbone and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you would be able to walk out and not be a partaker of this kind of unrighteousness and this scene. Well, it goes off the rails. What's really happened here is Herod has made a boast when he says, "I'll give you up to half my kingdom." That's hyperbole. Probably not to be taken literally that he would give half his kingdom, but it's a boastful statement to say, look at me, look how rich I am, I'll give you the best gift ever. In our day, this would be like some rich politician or a king giving away a Ferrari or some expensive car or a piece of property to somebody as a way of showing just how magnanimous they are, how they like to give all kinds of things, what they can do. You know that some people do that as they get very wealthy. They give away ridiculous, over-the-top gifts in order to manipulate people and to show off, basically. And that's what Herod's doing. And the problem is he swore to her. He made an oath. And then she goes to her mother. Her mother seizes on the opportunity. Her mother wants John the Baptist killed. She comes back. And the king was exceedingly sorry. He has enough of a conscience to see this is going in a bad direction. He's sorry. He feels bad. Again, an evidence that just a bad conscience alone, just sorrow over sin alone is not enough. You need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But he's exceedingly sorry. He feels terrible. But he keeps his oath. He keeps his vow. He's been put in a tight spot, and he doesn't want to look bad. You know, King Herod should have broken this oath. There is, by the way, we should be making only oaths and promises that we know we can keep, and we should be making them soberly and carefully, and we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. But King Herod, he shouldn't have kept this oath at this point. He should have gone back on it. You know that King David, the man after God's own heart, he went back on an oath in 1 Samuel 25. There's that man Nabal who refuses aid to King David after King David had helped out his herdsmen. And later David would end up marrying after Nabal dies, Abigail, that man's former wife. And David said there, 1 Samuel 25, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." David was so offended and angry, he made a vow, "I'm going to wipe out every man in this Nabal's family." And then you remember, if you know the story, Abigail comes to him and she says, "David, don't do it. Don't cover your hands with blood." And she calls David to repentance. And what does David do? He recognizes that his oath was sinful. He swallows his pride, and he admits, "I shouldn't do this." You know, we all, at times in our life, say foolish things, say stupid things, regrettable things, make bad promises. And the question is, are we like David, one after God's own heart, who is willing at some point to say, you know what, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I should not have said that. That was wrong of me. Please forgive me. I'm going to have to undo that. And what can I do to make it right? But not Herod. Herod follows his own heart, not God's ways. Once again, his motives are exposed, and he has John the Baptist killed. And the horrible thing about this is that it's a sin against conscience. It's what the Old Testament calls a high-handed sin. You know, when your conscience speaks to you, don't do this, don't do it. You fight against that kind of impulse, and you could be in great spiritual danger in the long run of it being exposed that you never truly were a Christian and that you fall away from some of the blessings you may have had in the church, as Hebrews 6 speaks of in the first verses. No, Herod sins against his conscience. He continues in sin. And he has John the Baptist killed. We won't go over the details, but they're incredibly sad. But it's a reminder, again, it's a reminder of how difficult and dangerous the prophetic role of the church is. God's prophets were often killed. 11 out of the 12 apostles would die for their faith. John the Baptist would die for rebuking his culture. He would be hated. And we need, as a church and as Christians, to be prepared to be hated for Christ's sake. That time will come. I'm not going to try to claim to be a prophet, but it does seem to be coming. And as we move through these times, yes, I encourage you to walk a fine line and to turn the other cheek and go the extra mile. Those were instructions of dealing with a tyrannical government. The Lord Jesus, he went in silence even later before Herod. And there's times to be tactful and careful. But you know, if we bring this testimony of John the Baptist, and especially, by the way, this testimony on marriage, that will make unbelievers angry. When we speak of how God hates divorce, when we speak of how marriage, yes, it's at times very difficult and it's challenging to be in a marriage. We have to work and work and work and work on things at times, even as Christians. But when we bear that testimony that marriage between a man and a woman is precious and it's to be for a lifetime, in my own experience, at least, when I bring up that reality in our culture and speak even of that just on the level of a common law relationship being a sin or taking somebody else's wife being a sin, people hate that. It makes them angry, and they will turn on us. And here, John the Baptist, he was in the most high risk of occupations. It's not easy to do what John the Baptist did. You know, it's not easy to do it in your own family, is it? You have teenagers, young people, children, to teach them of their sin. It comes at a cost. They'll be angry at you at times. But that cost is worth it. It's worth it, even if we get our heads cut off. And it's worth it because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And when you have Jesus Christ, and when you're trusting in Him, and when you are ultimately a follower of Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist was, you have nothing to fear. You don't even need to fear an end like this. You know, John the Baptist's death and how it comes before Herod, it's a portent or a sign, it's a foreshadowing of what would happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the amazing thing is, of course, and our great hope is that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. That though Pilate and Herod had him killed, he was crucified, dead, and buried, that he rose again from the dead. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father eternally. And he's now ruling over these nations, and he's ruling even over the rebellious nations, as we'll sing in Psalm 2 in a moment. And you can read about in other Psalms that the Messiah, the Christ, now rules. And yes, rulers may rebel against him and they may fight against him, but he will have the victory in the end. And we need to take confidence in his resurrection and in his ascension. And as we'll look at more this afternoon, the hope that he is at the right hand of God the Father and that he is our anchor for all eternity. Amen.